something that's evaporating quickly that was there not too long ago was honor for the elderly. And I remember that as a child growing up. You know, I was taught to honor, you know, the elderly. But that is that's eroding quickly. Honoring authority. Honoring law and order. And we're a nation of laws. And then honoring the church, which is really manifested in brotherly love. Let's turn first to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. And these words that came out of the mouth of a man of God, probably a prophet, he's not named in this passage, and he's actually, the context is he's rebuking Eli for dereliction of duty. Eli was the priest, and he was playing favorites with his sons. He was not exercising discipline, and he's chastised for it, corrected for it. It is important that we, whatever realm of authority we have, that we exercise that authority properly in a godly way to maintain order. And Eli wasn't doing it. And when this man of God came on the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, he says, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me." So Eli was going to be removed as the priest. His sons were not going to succeed him. That was the Levitical way from Moses' time. But God says, I can't do it. You've gone too far. And then he says this, "Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And I remember learning that verse early on, 40-some-odd years ago, and having a sense, a holy sense of awe. God desires, he made us for honor. He wants to share his honor with us. But in order to do that, we need to honor him. He can't honor those that aren't honoring him. It would be out of order. He would be dishonorable himself if he did that. He can't. But he desires to honor those that he created. Part of his honor is he created us in his image. We're free will creatures. We get to make choices. We get to choose whether we trust Christ as our Savior or not. And then we get to choose whether we follow him as a lifestyle on a daily basis. Those are all choices that we make. And he wants everyone to be in heaven, every person. He wants them to be there. And he knows that, if you will, God can't have his way because he made human beings, free will creatures. And he knows that many, actually probably the majority, will actually choose to not trust him, not honor him, not receive Christ as their Savior, and essentially choose to go to hell. Most of them unknowingly. Most people don't say, you know what, I really want to go to hell. That's what I'm going to do. And just, there are a few. You'll come across them every once in a while. Ah, I really want to go to hell. They think there's a party down there. Of course, obviously they're deceived. But the devil in his deception has worked it so well that most that are on their way to hell don't even know it. And God is sending us, and his plan is for us and those that know him to make him known to those that don't know him, to turn him around. And we were on the road to hell, all of us, every single one, children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who's rich in mercy, by his grace he has saved us. So this honor, God requires it. He wants to share it with us. And you might ask the question, well, how do I honor God? You can have a very lengthy answer to that, but to make a very short answer, you can say two words. Two words. In fact, they're an old hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no better way. To be happy in Jesus," that's, I think, the chorus of that old hymn, "than to trust and obey." We honor God, first of all, by believing him. In order to believe, first of all, we have to read the Bible. We have to know what it says. What is it we believe? But once we read the word, hear the word preached, if we believe the word, we actually trust him, believe that he's not a liar, that he does have character, that he does keep his word. When we trust him, we believe. That's faith. And that's what pleases God. That's step one of honoring God. Step two is to do it, to actually live accordingly, to be not only hearers of the word, but doers. So we actually believe it, and then we do it to the best of our ability, knowing that we are sinners by nature. Now we have a new nature as well, and the war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, learning how to win that war. I like to have that battle finished before I get out of bed in the morning. That's when I wake up, before I actually get out of bed, as soon as I'm conscious, that's part of my prayer life, to put that battle to rest right there, to choose to deny my old sin nature, choose to take up my cross, which I believe is the perfect will of God for my life. Choose to do it before my feet hit the floor. I like to start with that advantage. And then also to follow him. That's the triple requirement for disciples. Deny self, take up our cross daily, and follow. To really determine, I want to do your will. I want to be sensitive to your spirit. I want to be where you want me to be and do what you want me to do today. And I don't know if I should say this. I'm like particularly thrilled this morning because Mercedes is with us. And we had a moment in Walmart where we both sensed this is the perfect will of God, that we are here, that we are talking about these things. And we knew that God had guided us together to that moment in the tire center. And the little Muslim gal that's there, she's on my prayer list, and she's interested too. She's actually she actually converted to Islam, but she's interested. So she may return. I'm not sure if she was actually born again, but raised in a Christian home. And we see this contrast with the first two kings of Israel. This is a good character study to see. King Saul, he cared about the honor. God gave him honor, gave him the crown. He was the very first king of Israel. But Saul did not return the honor. Instead, Saul was more concerned with the honor of men. And we need to be careful that we are not so concerned with the honor of people more than the honor of God. In fact, we're actually at an advantage if we don't care about the honor of people. It's kind of a little bit of an advantage. But to really care about our Heavenly Father and what he sees in us, what he thinks, what he's planned for us, to honor God. But Saul, on two occasions, he dishonored the Lord. And the kingdom was taken from him. And actually, in the process, while Saul was still on the throne, David, the second king of Israel, was anointed while he was just a teenager. And God was already preparing him for the throne. And so David, he had the anointing already. He was anointed to be king. Saul is still reigning. And Saul gets jealous of David. In one place, Saul actually asked Samuel to come along and give him honor before men. It's in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 30. Now, he's already been rejected for his disobedience. He offered sacrifices rather than obeying, and then he spared Agag, the king, which he was commanded to not let the enemy king survive. And Saul says, Samuel, will you come with me and honor me before the elders? But he was being rejected by God. But he's still like grasping after honor from Samuel, the prophet, and from the elders, the honor of men. Meanwhile, David already had the anointing, and David would be the next king. And while Saul was hunting David, and David just had a heart after God. And that was the basis that God rejected Saul and chose David. He said, I want a man after my own heart on the throne of Israel. Now, we know David wasn't perfect. He had his faults and he had his failures. But he did have a heart after God. And when he failed, he repented and he asked for mercy. But while Saul was having David hunted like an animal, on two occasions, God delivered Saul right into David's hand. David could have just taken his sword and just whacked Saul. One blow, he would have been done. But on both those occasions, he wouldn't do it. Even though he knew, God has delivered him into my hands. But he wouldn't do it. But he showed Saul. In fact, one place he cut the part of Saul's robe off. And once Saul was at a safe distance, He showed him. He says, listen, this could have been your life right here. This, are you missing something off your robe there, Saul? Take a look down. He's like, woo, here it is right here. Could have been your neck, basically, was what he was implying. But David had so much honor for God that he knew he didn't have the right to kill Saul, even though Saul was out to kill him. He could have rationalized it, but he knew God anointed Saul as king. God can take him out anytime he wants. It's not up to me to kill him, even though I could. And he proved it to Saul. And when the time came, Saul died in battle and David ascended to the throne. And there was a certain moment in David's life that was probably the pinnacle of his life. I can't think of any other event in David's life that was greater than this, and that his joy was so expressed. I mean, yes, he had several high points, but there was a time when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem. It had been lost in battle to the Philistines. It had been restored to Israel, but not ever in its place in Jerusalem until David went, and the first attempt at bringing it home was a failure because they did not follow God's order. And a couple of the priests tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. It should have never been on an ox cart. And they were slain because of it. And so it just like put the fear of God, I guess you would say, in everyone. And they left it there for a little while. And then David realized, let's do it right. Let's do it according to the book. Let's get the priests to put it on the staffs and bring it into Jerusalem. And he said, not only that, every six, and when they make it six steps, we're going to worship God. We're going to offer sacrifices and work. We made it six steps closer. And as they approach Jerusalem with the ark and the priests, and they're doing it just the way God commanded to bring, the ark represented the presence of God in the Old Testament. And as they're bringing the ark into Jerusalem to a special tabernacle that David had set up just for the ark, and he is ecstatic. He is dancing. He is jumping. He's got an ephod on, maybe not enough clothes. The narrative gives the understanding that he might have actually exposed himself unintentionally, because his wife, Michal, she saw through the window as they're coming into the city. She saw the ark. She saw her husband, the king, dancing before the Lord with such exuberance. And it says that she despised him for it because he wasn't possessing himself with the honor that she thought her husband, the king, should have. He's like a little boy flipping out, jumping for joy. And when he does go home, and she actually ridicules him for it. And we'll read what he says to her in 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 6. I've told you much of the narrative. I just summarized much of the narrative. But at verse 22 and 23, David says to his wife, Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father." See, Michal was Saul's daughter. It's another story. "Chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And so actually, David does not get rebuked by the Lord for his, you know, what apparently was in some people's minds questionable behavior, dancing for joy before the Lord. He was honoring God with all of his heart and in his physical body. And Michal despised, doesn't say if anybody else despised him that day, but his wife did. And God closed her womb because of it. But David gets no rebuke. So we need to make sure, you know, be slow to speak. And it's not our place to judge anyone. You know, we may see some questionable behavior, and we do need to be discerning. And, you know, if we have a brother or a sister that's behaving in a way that seems to be in conflict with the Word of God, we need to be gentle. First, we need to be prayerful. We may need to address the situation. First of all, I've always found it's always best to question and say, did I see what I thought I saw? And what was the intention here? And get a little more information before I offer any suggestions. Because maybe everything's fine and I just don't understand it. But once, you know, all the information is gathered, you know, if we know the Word of God and we know how to apply it, then we can bring some loving, helpful correction. But in this case, David didn't need any correction. The problem was with her and her own mindset. David was honoring the Lord. He said, I'll humble myself. I'm going to honor the Lord even more. I'll do anything to honor the Lord. And I'm not concerned what people think. And as a matter of fact, I'll have honor with them. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, I'm going to read a quote, but just so you can have it in your notes. This is hundreds of years later. God is speaking to his people through his prophet Isaiah. And he says of the people Israel, he says, these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And God was trying to bring some correction to his people through the prophet. And he was saying, hey, you know, you're saying all the right words, but I'm looking on your heart and I know you don't care. You really don't care. I'm getting nothing but lip service from my people Israel. And, you know, for us to just know that our hearts are before God, keep our hearts before God and keep them tender before God, because he's looking anyways. And if our hearts aren't right, our life's going to be a mess. It's just a matter of time. But if our heart is right, trouble can come our way, but we're going to triumph through it. We're going to have the strength to go through it, to honor God through it. And eventually, God promises if we honor him, he'll honor us. But if our heart's not right, everything could look fine on the outside. It's just a matter of time before the house of cards comes down. God knows lip service, and he knows what's going on in the heart. Let's turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We get a little glimpse into God's plan for mankind and for each one of us individually. In Psalm 8, he asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of? Like, how special is man? But in the scope of creation, the whole universe, the whole animal kingdom, including the holy angels, which are pretty awesome. I've never seen one yet, but I'm looking forward to it. But we find that God has designed man for more honor and more glory than the holy angels. And this is the wonder of grace. This is the wonder of mercy. See, the holy angels, they will never get mercy because they don't need it. They've never sinned one time. But we receive mercy. As the children of God, we receive mercy. He's chosen us to be the display case for his mercy. He hasn't chosen the angels. And if it wasn't really for the human race and for the fall, no one outside of the Trinity would even know that God is merciful. The Father, Son, and the Spirit would be the only ones that know that part of their nature. But because of the whole design of redemption, the fall of man, and all of, you know, all of the tragedy that's come from it, there's this glorious thing that God is merciful. And next time you fail, and to some degree, probably all of us, you know, like next minute, okay? To some degree, there's failure. But don't wallow in the failure. Run for mercy, because God wants to. He is merciful. He wants to give his mercy. That's the prayer he loves to hear. Have mercy on me. You remember the story? Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both go to the temple. And the Pharisee's up there saying, Thank you, Lord, that I'm so wonderful. And the tax collector's in the back saying, just be merciful. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He's just like looking at his shoes, looking at the floor. He didn't have shoes, had sandals. Anyways, looking at the floor, he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, who goes down? Who leaves this temple justified? Said it was the tax collector. Was so ashamed of himself, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. But he got the mercy because he came to the right place and he asked for it. And that's a picture of our Heavenly Father's love for us and his desire to give us mercy. Psalm 8, verse 4, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. That's our present state. Right now we're lower than the angels. They come and go before the throne of God. They access heaven on a regular basis. We don't do that yet. Much of the church is already there. They're already above the angels. But here we are, a little lower than the angels. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And there he refers to the fact that mankind is the pinnacle of the creation, you know, more than any of the animal kingdom, and even really above the holy angels. Not too long ago, someone called me, and I get these questions every once in a while when people sense there's some demonic activity, they want to know what to do with it. And I love to counsel people that, because maybe here in the Western culture, our experience with demonic activity is not as much as it is in other cultures. You go to like Haiti, where there's the voodoo, you hear the voodoo drums at night. Go to Africa, where, you know, people are worshiping demons and they don't even know it. There's a lot more demonic activity because it's encouraged by the people. They're bringing it on. And so the demons are happy to work their deception and do their demonic stuff. Here in the Western culture, not so much. But it's just a matter of time before you'll get some brush with demonic activity in somebody's life, in some way, shape, or form. And don't be afraid of that, because as believers, we have authority over all of the fallen angels. Now, there's not one demon that has authority over us, and we have authority over all of them. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, I give you power over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And he wasn't talking about serpents and scorpions. He was talking about the whole host of fallen demons. He says, I give you authority over all of them. There's not one demon that has authority over you, and you have authority over every single one. Now, the holy angels, we're a little lower than them. They are our servants, and God dispatches them. They come and go before the throne of God to part of answering our prayers. And we're not so aware of their activity either. I also got a call recently about someone that said they were sure that two men were so God-sent, they wondered, are these angels? And I said, well, we won't know. The Bible says that we entertain angels unawares. In other words, without knowing it. There's been a couple times I've wondered, was that an angel? Mainly because they disappeared so fast, I don't think any human being could disappear that fast. I turned my back, looked, and turned around again, and they were gone. I'm like, where did they go? No place for them to hide. But he's made us for glory and honor. I'm loving the clock this morning. Did anybody show up an hour early? Good. Anybody on time that usually you're not on time? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read a portion. I'm not going to take time to comment much here because it's fairly self-explanatory. But Romans chapter 2, here the Holy Spirit is addressing the church at Rome, and in focus with these words are either carnal Christians, people that are born again but not behaving that way, or pseudo-Adelphoi. And there could have been people that were not actually saved, that were in the church, and the Holy Spirit is addressing people whose conduct and behavior is contrary to the nature of God. Even though he's writing to the church at Rome, these are the words he uses. In verse 2, we'll read the first 11 verses, and I'll slow down around verses 7, 8, and 10. He says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day and revelation, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So in verse 5, that verse is applying to people that are in the church that aren't saved. They're on their way to hell, and yet they're in a church. And I try to make sure that this church, they don't stick around long. If they really, you know, just want to put on a religious show, try to bring the truth with such clarity and with an anointing that, you know, if that's where they want to go, they just go find another church where they can, you know, just go feel religious or get convicted and get saved. And that's the way it should be. But the Holy Spirit is writing to the church at Rome, trying to nail those people to either get saved, you know, or get under such conviction that, you know, they'll do one or the other. Get saved or get lost. Verse 6, he says, pertaining to the righteous judgment of God, he says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Now, the wording of "to the Jew first and to the Greek," he's dealing with a dynamic that, you know, we don't really have here in this church, but they did in the church at Rome. There was a divide between those that were Jewish believers that trusted Christ as their Savior and those who were, you know, of the Greek culture, even though they were in Rome, because the vestiges of the Greek Empire were still there. So he just called them Greeks. But here and now, really, there's only two classes of people. And really, when it comes down to the whole human race, there are the redeemed, those who will trust Christ somewhere in their life, at least with their dying breath, and become part of the church, the saved, the redeemed. And those that never do, those that just go on their way in the pride of life and never trust Christ as their Savior and deny. Some of them deny the existence of God, or some of them try to do a bunch of religious works for some vain religion, hoping that will be good enough to get them there, but remain lost. There's just two groups of people. You know, and as we deal with people, just to keep it that simple. You know, whenever I see somebody I don't know, I just think, I hope, are they my brother? Are they my sister? And if I'm going to speak to them, what can I do about it? And if they are my brother or my sister, I want to discover it quickly and have fellowship. And if they're not, I want to invite them to be my brother or my sister. And it doesn't matter if they're the worst. Actually, I love it when the worst sinner in any population group gets saved. I kind of look for them. Because when the worst sinner in any social group, any family, any group of people, when the worst sinner gets saved, it's like everybody notices. When the best sinner, if you will, gets saved, people are like, it's no big deal. But when the worst sinner gets saved, it's like, whoa, what's that? It's the glory of God changing a life. Well, we're just going to shift gears and just touch lightly on honor in some relationships. Honor in marriage and in family. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 through 33, we find, and we don't have time to read it all, but if you're married, you should be well, and before you get married, you should really read these verses and be thoroughly acquainted with them. And it speaks all about honor. Honor between the husband and the wife. The husband honoring the wife with such divine love, such self-sacrificing love, that he puts his wife first, not before God, but always before himself. And the wise husband knows if the wife wants to make choices that go against the plan of God, he has to say, sweetly, kindly, no, honey, no. Can't do that. We can't go there. But when it comes down to preferring her and honoring her above himself, Jesus came and he was the servant of all. Our Creator died for our sins on a Roman cross. He came to serve us. He became flesh and blood to serve us. And so husbands, we're called to honor our wives with that kind of self-sacrificing love, to always put our wives first in the relationship. And then the wives are also called on there to honor their husbands, to give honor and respect, and to honor the order of God in the marriage with the husband, if you will, being the head of the family, and the wife playing a supportive role, that there is honor. There's honor in the Trinity. There's order in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And there's order in the family, the husband and the wife, and then children, if God gives children. In fact, let's... In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, men are commanded to give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Give honor to the wife. Ephesians chapter 6, let's turn there. Ephesians 6, the first four verses. Actually, I have enough here. I thought this would be a series when I first started because our men's retreat is going to be around the subject of honor. So men, as we go up to Camp of the Woods at the end of the week, we're going to be focusing on honor and how to be men of honor and how to train men, children to be men of honor. So actually, I think I'm going to... Yeah, we'll end with this verse, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And here God infuses and commands honor in the family between the parents and the children. And actually, in Ephesians 6, it begins with children honoring their parents because that's the foundation of their training. But then it ends with parents, and specifically fathers, honoring their children in a certain fashion. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." Speaking of the Ten Commandments, there's one that has the promise, and this is the first one with a promise. And the promise is that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And so, as parents, we need to instill this in our children. You know, there was an old style of parenting where, you know, the children were just in terror of their parents. They didn't dare because, you know, they didn't want to bring the wrath of mom or dad on them. And there should be a certain reverence, you know, I don't dishonor my parents, because they will apply proper discipline. But our parenting today, to instill these values in our children, to honor the father, the mother, honor the elderly, honor authority, and every other place. That's where it begins as we teach our children to honor. But then, in verse 4, he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And here he singles out the fathers. Maybe mothers don't have this issue that fathers do. Fathers maybe have a tendency to expect performance without actually doing the training and the investment first. They just think the kids ought to know this. That may be a male attribute where mothers have a little bit more understanding, like, well, you know, we got to train them first. Maybe not so expecting. But fathers are called on here to train the children. Don't just leave it to the mother. Fathers, train the children in the nurture, in the love of God, and with warnings. Not warnings, I'm going to beat you or anything like that, but warnings like, if you do that, this is going to be the result. If you do this, you're going to get this result. Much of my counseling is simply just helping people think things through. They're tempted to act in their emotions, as Frank brought up. I want to do this and I want to do that. And I say, well, all right, where is that going to get you? What's the result going to be? And as I help them think it through, then they make right choices. I don't really have to just say, go do this or go do that. No, help them to just consider the mind of Christ and what he would have us to do. Let's pray. Father, this subject is so immense that, Lord, I ask that you would give us grace to embrace it. Lord, to be people of honor in our families, in our marriage, in our relationships with people, Father, to honor you, honor in our family, honor in our relationships, honor in the church. We didn't get that far, but maybe next Sunday, Lord, what this really looks like. Get a hold of honor and appreciate and value honor and let honor have its proper place in our lives and in our relationships with you and with one another. Father, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.